Thank you. Thank you for joining us for this Good Friday service. My name is Jay Hall. I'm the lead pastor here at New Covenant. Man, we have an incredible service ahead. This text that we're going to go through is just so much fun. It's just one of those texts that just is showing us what Jesus did on our behalf. And so I want to just kind of point you all right there. So if you can like grab your Bibles if you brought one, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 in just a few seconds. But what I love what Matthew is doing right here is that Matthew is going to be basically doing an Old Testament Bible study with us. In fact, what he wants to show us more than anything is that Jesus is actually fulfilling a psalm. He's going to fulfill a psalm. And so we just want to kind of jump right in, and we're going to see who Jesus is and what he has done on this Good Friday. So in chapter 27, if you make your way over there, and picking up in verse 32, right at the crucifixion. So just to kind of set the stage, he's already been kind of mocked by the Roman soldiers, by Pontius Pilate. He has already received and been mocked, has the crown of thorns on his head. And in verse 32, it says this: "And they went out, and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. And they compelled this man to carry his cross." In verse 33, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it." And so let me just kind of show you and tell you what's going on right here. So after he has been told that he's going to be crucified, they lead him out to a place outside of Jerusalem, outside of the camp. And it's here they're going to execute him. He's at a place where there's tombs. Now, here's where some of us, we don't realize what's going on. So within the Jewish system, you realize the religious system, the ceremonial system, there were five offerings, five sacrifices, and they were all different. Like some of these sacrifices were just for God and God alone. Some of these sacrifices were like a Thanksgiving offering. It was like a grain offering that just was a sweet aroma. One of the offerings was given to God, and some of it was given to the priesthood for food. One of the offerings was given to God, was given to the priesthood, and then it was actually given to all the people. It was like a celebration offering. There was one offering, though. One offering that was presented to God. The animal was sacrificed, and then it didn't stop there. They were to take the body outside of the camp, and there it was to be consumed and completely judged. And that offering was the sin offering. And here we're supposed to see the exact same thing. Jesus now is being led outside of the camp, and there he is going to be completely consumed. He is at Golgotha. And as he's there, it tells us, Matthew tells us, he is being offered something by the Roman soldiers. He is being offered a wine that is mixed with gall. Do you know what gall was used for? Gall was an anesthetic. It was a numbing agent. It was used by the Roman soldiers. Why? It was to make it easier to handle criminals. And so make no mistake, this drink mixed with gall was not an act of compassion. They just know that criminals who are going to be executed, they don't willingly go there. They squirm. And so they would offer gall in order to numb them, to dead the senses. And what does Jesus do? He rejects it. He will not drink it. Why? Why? Because he wants us to see he is not hard to handle. He's not refusing this. He is willingly going to the cross. You don't have to wrestle him down. He is a willing sacrifice. Like a sheep before his shears, he is silent. In fact, that's why he even tells in the Gospel of John, you remember Jesus' words, far before he goes to the cross, remember what he says in John chapter 10? In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." And in verse 18, he says this, "No one takes it from me, no one. I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so do you see why he will not accept this drink? He won't accept it because he's saying, I am not hard to handle. I will not refuse this. I will not begrudgingly go there. I am a willing sacrifice. But he goes on. Notice what he says now in verse 35. "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments amongst them by casting lots." Now some of your Bibles have a cross reference right there. Now, some of your Bibles do not because they're thin, like this little Bible right here. And so you don't always get the cross reference. But if you have a cross reference, he is quoting something right there. He's highlighting that this has been used somewhere else. It's Psalm 22. So I want you to grab your Bibles and head back over now to Psalm 22 because Matthew is showing us exactly what's going on. And in Psalm 22, verse 1, you might have seen this. It might sound familiar to you. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, here's what we need to see. Even before this verse 1, there's a something that comes before, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a superscription. It's just as inspired as the verses that come after it. It says, in my translation, "to the choir master." And if some of your Bibles, it has this word right here. It says, "to the choir master, Ahijaleth Ahashahar," which is helpful for nobody. And so they help you out, and it says, "to the choir master, to the hind of the dawn, to the deer of the dawn, or to the doe of the morning, a psalm of David." So here we have a psalm by David that we're going to see. It is a prophetic psalm. And he is going to show us that there is this animal, this gentle animal, that is about to usher in a new day. A gentle animal that is wanting to bring in a new era. It's prophetic. It is the psalm of the innocent sufferer. And here, we get to see how are they going to treat this deer? How are they going to treat this gentle animal? And if you were just to kind of scan, you'll start to see they don't treat this animal well. In fact, in verses 6, you see that mankind is going to despise it. Verse 7, they're going to mock it, which is exactly before we picked up in verse 32 of Matthew. Matthew's already set the scene. He's already been mocked. He's already been despised. In verse 7, they're going to wag their heads at him. So take note of that. But it's here now. Scroll down, verse 12. And in verse 12, it says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. And like a ravening and roaring lion, they want to consume them." Verse 16, "For dogs are going to encompass me. A company of evildoers will encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." And in verse 18, sound familiar? "And they divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots." So go back over to now Psalm or Matthew 27. Lost my place. Matthew 27. He picks up. He says, remember, here, before they crucified him, they divided his garments among them, and they were casting lots. And here we're seeing, as they are taking Jesus' clothes, you're seeing the highest contempt for a human life. That they are going to strip him naked. Why? Because they want to humiliate him. They want to take his clothes. Why? Because they want to bring him shame. And not only are they going to shame him, are they going to humiliate him, it says then they start to shoot dice for his possessions. Even before he's dead, they want his clothing. It's the highest form of contempt of a human life. And here, Matthew is showing us he is this innocent sufferer. He is the hind of the dawn. And in verse 36, he continues on. They sat down and kept watch over him. And over his head, in verse 37, and over Jesus' head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." This is his charge. This is his death sentence. What was Jesus guilty of? In actuality, nothing. Jesus has done nothing wrong. But what's he guilty of? He's guilty of a claim. He's guilty of the claim, King of the Jews. And what are they going to do with this king? They will not have this king rule over him. They will not allow this man to rule. They will not submit to this king. They reject him. In fact, it's here, after this rejection, after the claim that he is King of the Jews, it's here we actually get Jesus' first words on the cross. Now Matthew does not record it. You have to get it in Luke 23. Because in Luke 23, 34, it's where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." In other words, he's saying, "Father, forgive them. They're absolutely clueless. They're clueless. They have no idea what they are doing right now." And that's what Matthew is going to continue to show us. They're clueless. So in verse 38, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, doing what? Wagging their heads. Hear it? Psalm 22:7. They wagged their heads and they say, "You who would destroy the temple in 3 days, save yourself. If you truly are the Son of God, come down from this cross. Save yourself." Did Jesus say that? Did Jesus say, "Tear down the temple and I'll tear it up again"? He did. He did say that. But was he referring to the physical temple? He was not. What are temples for? What are temples known for? Temples are where the presence of God resides. And so Jesus was very clear. He wasn't explicitly clear at times, but he says, "Tear down the temple, I'll raise it up again." Meaning, you don't have to go to that physical building to see where the presence of God resides. Where does it reside? It resides in him. The fullness of God is dwelling in this man. He is fully God. He is letting everyone know, you want the presence of God? You want to be in the presence of God? Come to me. But they did not get it. They did not understand. They were clueless. They were clueless. And it wasn't just those who were passing by that didn't understand. It was even the religious pastors of the day. They were in the dark. They didn't understand. So look at even verse 41. "And so also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. If he is, let him come down from the cross. And we'll believe in you. Come on down, Jesus. We'll believe in you.'" See, do they understand what's going on? They don't. Because if he comes down, what happens? What's the ramifications if he comes down? If he saves himself, he cannot save others. But if he's going to save others, he cannot save himself. And they don't understand. In fact, they are clueless. They're in the dark. They're in the dark. And darkness language now begins to enter. Look at verse 45. And in verse 45, he says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." And so the sixth hour is noon, when the sun would be at the height, where there would be the most light. From noon until ninth hour, 3 p.m., darkness, darkness. Now, what's interesting is as I'm kind of looking at this text, really there are three darknesses that I see, all different, right? We've already seen there's spiritual darkness. Nobody understands what's going on right now. Only three people understand. The Father understands what's going on. The Son understands what's going on. And maybe not quite yet here, but really close, one of the thieves understands what's going on. Everybody else, completely confused and in the dark. So there is spiritual darkness. Now there is physical darkness. From noon until 3 p.m., darkness is over the land. Now, darkness is a sign of God's judgment. You see it even in Exodus. It's like the light of God's countenance has turned away. It's like creation will not look upon the crucifixion of their creator. And so there is spiritual darkness. There is physical darkness. And the last one, can't come to my head right now, but it's dark. It's dark. So let's just keep reading. It'll come to me. Verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, crying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani.'" Now that's horrible, like Aramaic. But what is he saying? He translates it, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What is he doing? Are you following what Matthew is doing? Is Jesus asking a question? I assure you, he is not asking a question. He is not confused as to what's going on right now. He is completely in the know, and he's in complete control. He's not confused. He is wanting everybody to see something. He's wanting everyone to know, I am the Psalm 22 innocent sufferer. I am the one who is being killed for something I did not do. I am not guilty. He is letting us know. He is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. And everybody else, they simply do not get it. They don't get it. Which is why, in fact, it's why they probably said, even when they're confused, they're saying, he's calling out to Elijah. He's calling out to Elijah to come. And he's saying, I am letting everyone know that I have been in control. I am the fulfillment of what David spoke about. And this is why in verse 50, you see this. Verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." It's here John tells us what he says. He says, "It is finished." It's complete. And so Jesus is showing us who he is right here. He is the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 22. He is what the scriptures have always been pointing towards. And so if you walk through Matthew 27, he is showing us over and over who our God is in so many different ways, right? He begins by saying that he really, Jesus is the true and better temple, is he not? That the presence of God is fully dwelling in him. In fact, he is so good that when he left, he says, I want to give you the Spirit as well, so that the Spirit isn't just residing in one place in a location far away, it's indwelling in us as well. He's a true and better temple. But he's more than that. He's a true and better high priest. Someone who is going to step in and mediate between God and man and bring complete reconciliation. He's going to eternally intercede on you and I's behalf. He is the true and better king. He is someone who is going to rule forever. And he doesn't rule by abuse. He rules by being abused and laying down his life for us. But what's even sweeter is that he is the true and better sacrifice. He is a true and better sin offering. He is true and better. Why? Because it is final. Never to be repeated again. That's why he says, it is finished. Present with continual results. No longer to be repeated. And it's not just final, it's divine. It's the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. But not only is it perfect, not only is it final, but it is the willing sacrifice. He willingly did it for you and for me. This is why Good Friday, it is a dark day, but it is a glorious day. It's here that we have the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we rightly can pause and receive communion together and celebrate and meditate and thank him for what he has done. Will you pray with me? Jesus, you get all the glory and you get all the honor. You really are the innocent sufferer. You really are the one who centuries before was being displayed. And so we thank you for your love, your forgiveness, your hope, your restoration, but your newness of life. So bless this time, and may we reflect well, confess well, as we remember your work. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.